Good morning. This is Fellowship Sunday. What that means is that, let's start over. What that means is that across our region, we have about 100 churches. You are one of those 100 churches that partner together to form a group called Fellowship Pacific. And it's our privilege to be part of that with you and serve with you. And so any Sunday when you're gathering, there's about 100 other churches gathering, somewhere in the range of 20,000 plus people. Worshiping God all the way from Yukon to Rupert to Fernie, pretty much any town, any city in BC, Yukon, we're there and sharing with you in the joy of worshiping God, and that's our privilege. So the last few Sundays, you've had the opportunity in your countdown videos to actually see some of the stories. Probably most of you are late coming in, so you didn't see them, because that's the way all of our 100 churches work. I didn't really look to see, but I don't really need to, because we're all the same in that. But we do, and on our website, we have a number of videos of what God's doing in many of the different churches, and it's really a very exciting time. And what we do on Fellowship Sundays is just try and direct our attention together on a similar theme, and that's what we're doing this morning. In other churches, other areas, they're doing it by video. And because I happen to be here and Brent happens to be in sabbatical, he asked me if I could do that sort of live for you. So glad to be with you. Why don't we pray as we come to God's Word? Father, thank you that it's your church. And even as we take part in communion, we think of the sense of family and community that we join in around your death, your resurrection, your body, your blood. We know that it brings us together within our group of churches, but much more significantly, it brings us together across time and across space. People from thousands of years ago and into the future, as long as you tarry on your return, will gather together to praise you. We're part of your kingdom. And when we stop to think about it, it's really, really amazing. Give us a clear vision of that again today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we talk about vision a lot in churches or groups of churches, however that may be. And when we talk about vision, we're usually talking about a preferred future or the direction we want to go or what we're hoping for. It's a forward-looking kind of vision. And when we do that, we make one huge, really big assumption that we rarely talk about. And the big assumption we make is that we can see the future. Because we're doing a vision of the future, and that's what we're pursuing under the assumption that somehow, some way, we're either creating that future or we're seeing it and living into it, however that actually works out. And that's a big problem. So if you ever stop and think that through, it's a big problem. Because the future that we normally think about can be so far away that it's fuzzy, it's unclear, it's undefined, it's in doubt in some way, and that makes it really hard for us to engage in, makes it really hard for us to sell out to, because we're sort of looking into this fuzzy future without any certainty to it. So what I want to suggest today is an age-old sort of Christian thought, framed maybe a little bit differently, but really it's a very old thought, which is that if we're going to legitimately engage any vision of the future, whether that's together as a group of churches, or for Southridge, or for you and your own family, or for you as an individual, then we have to bring that future that's out there somewhere close. We have to bring the future close, because the clearer the picture, the greater the certainty, the higher the belief, the stronger the passion, the more likely that that vision will actually become reality. We've got to take a black and white kind of analog vision and bring it into high definition color. We have to do everything we can do to live into the future while still being fully in the present. And if you've been in sermon land very long, which means going to church listening to sermons, if you've been there very much at all, then you've heard sermons about living fully in the present. And is that true? Yes. What I'm saying to you today is live fully in the present, but always in light of the future. Always trying to bring that future close. And I'm not suggesting that's easy at all. Quite the opposite, actually. It's very difficult. Because there's all kinds of immediate realities that are right in front of us in our own families, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, wherever that may be, that push against that sense of living into the future or keeping the future really clear. So while we've got moments of very simple clarity where it seems like it's clear, it also seems like the next moment it begins to get fuzzy again. it gets sort of out of focus and becomes more chaotic. Well, we have times of really heroic inspiration where we strive forward, living into that future. There's also times for most of us, if we tell ourselves the truth, of halting inadequacy, where we start to get nervous about what we're heading towards. We're just not sure where that is. But in spite of those realities that are true for you, true for me, we still have to engage the vision that God's given. God calls us, we follow. So as individuals or as churches or as a family of churches, the right vision is critical to an effective future. That's true for you at Southridge. Knowing where God has called you, having it as clear as you can possibly have it, and pursuing it is critical. That's true for us as a group of churches. So let me give you one story, intriguing kind of story of the power of vision, which is a story that our staff has been reading together. It's a top 10 book from 2014, business book actually, called Creativity, Inc. Have any of you read that book? Yeah, it's a very interesting book. Quite fascinating in many different ways. And it's a story of a guy named Ed Catmull, which many of you know, you just don't know you know, because he was the creator of Pixar animation. And it's the story of how that happened and how they create a creative environment. And it's a story that begins way back in April 1956 when Ed Catmull was just a young boy and he was watching The Wonderful World of Disney, which some of you that are old enough maybe remember. And he was watching one particular episode, which you can find on YouTube. I did a few weeks back. The episode is called Where Do Stories Come From? And Walt Disney, the old Walt Disney, and this is all black and white, tells the story of how Donald Duck was already there and they needed to create a relationship for him and the creation of Daisy Duck. And Ed Catmull, 1956, watched this video about how stories are made, and that created in him a vision of what animation can be, should be, a vision of the future that would dominate his life right up to the present and what he continues to do. So Catmull chased that vision. 1969, he graduated from the University of Utah in a thing that was a very fledgling area of computer science. There was only four universities, I think, at the time that were actually teaching computer science or had computer science kind of areas. And he graduated from the University of Utah alongside, in his graduating class, small graduating class, the founders of Netscape and Adobe, and also as part of a group called the ARPANET, which was four universities in the United States, University of Utah, Southern California, thing, I can't remember the other two, but the ARPANET was the Advanced Research Projects Agency, which changed the world forever by creating what? The Internet. And so these four universities, and he was right in there at the ground floor of the creation of this thing at its beginning. And his story, as he continues to pursue it, is one of certainty and uncertainty, where he knew what he was going after because he had this life goal that he had established when he was 26 years old, but he also had points when it was anything but clear, when he sort of wondered, not sure how it was going to happen, if Pixar would ever happen, or who would own it, all kinds of different kinds of questions. And the first big breakthrough he had in creating his idea of a feature-length animated film was in 1972, where they created a single animated hand, one hand waving. And some of you who wander the internet much maybe at some point have seen a picture of this little gray hand that looks totally boring in every way, but you can actually go Google it and find a little video of a hand doing this. That's it. Huge breakthrough in animation because it had curved fingers and all those kinds of things rather than straight lines and actually moved and was animated. 1972. The next big breakthrough didn't happen until 1994 when the first feature-length animated film finally came out, which was called Toy Story, which again changed what happened in Hollywood. So it's a tale that entwines almost every cultural icon of the computer age and kind of the remaking of digital Hollywood. And it goes through, and Ed Catmull's journey goes through the New York Institute of Technology, Industrial Light and Magic at Lucasfilm, Star Wars, Disney, Steve Jobs, who was the first owner of Pixar, ultimately Disney, who owns it now. And it follows through that. In fact, it took so many breakthroughs that Pixar itself, the company, was named after the computer that was created to handle the amount of data required to do animation. And out of the Pixar computer, today we have MRI computers and CT scans that use tremendous amounts of data, but were had their foundation out of a computer designed for animation. It's quite an amazing story. And the process of fulfilling a vision of the future, it became part of our everyday life. But it all grew from one story in 1956 in one young man saying, where do stories come from? And it took 38 years. What allowed that to happen? How did he maintain that vision? Well, Catmull did it by bringing the future close. He had a long-term vision that he had great clarity about. Then he chose to live it out month by month, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, decision by decision, over time, over 38 years. Another time, another choice, another decision, continued to do that. We have to see what we're pursuing. We've got to believe in it and choose it over and over and over, often in the face of reality that seems to say it will never happen. What's interesting to me when I read the book is that it seems to me, at least, that's the same kind of journey that was true for many of the spiritual giants that we talk about, many of the biblical giants, the big names of faith history. Clear vision, pursued day after day after day for a long time with all kinds of periods where they wander, unsure where it's going to end up. So you see that in people like Abraham, or Joseph, or Moses, or David, or Daniel, or Ezra, or Nehemiah, or if you move into the Old Testament, people like Peter, or James, or John. Huge vision, long-term perspective, lived out day by day. Simply living into the future that they believe in, future that God has given in decision after decision in the present. And that's pretty much as well, I'd suggest to you this morning, what we see in the book of Revelation. And so if you have your Bibles, turn and look there, and we're going to do a brief, fast overview of the vision that was given to the Apostle John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, because it's all about Jesus and the future and what that looks like. Book of Revelation, of course, is a book that a lot of people love for good and bad reasons, actually. Some people are afraid of it. Some people avoid it. It's a book that all kinds of people like to argue about for, again, many reasons. And they throw around terms like preterist, historicist, idealist, futurist, pre-post-amillennialist, all those sorts of things. Most of you don't know what they mean. Most of you don't care. Most of you shouldn't care. Because it doesn't matter that much, and it's not what we're doing today. What we're doing today is asking a way more simple question of the book of Revelation. We're just asking this: what did John see? What was his vision, and how clear was it? What did John see? And maybe in the process, we're going to ask, what do we see? When we look in the book of Revelation, the genre of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. That means it's filled with images and metaphors and prophecy, but it is not primarily a predictive kind of book. It's not a book that's designed to exactly tell the future. But what it is a constant interplay between heaven and earth, what's going on in heaven, what's going on in earth, then that as you're living in the present reality of earth, stop and look at heaven. And as you encounter that difficulty where you're not sure how it's going, stop and look at heaven. And as you pursue the vision that God has given you, stop and look at heaven. Because it's about the decisions and directions we choose now because of the vision that we're following. That's why in John's vision, he starts and he ends the same way. So in chapter 1, verse 3, the book of Revelation, John writes, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it, because the time is now." That's how he starts. If you go right back to the end, chapter 22, verse 7, he says, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy." He repeats himself. What he said at the beginning, he says at the end. Hear it, take it to heart, keep the words of the prophecy. It's a future that's lived out in the next moment of life. It's what you hear and what you do. It's investing in retirement by saving today. It's eating quinoa for lunch rather than French fries. It's going for a run when you'd rather sit on a couch. It's spending time with your kids now because you want a relationship in 20 years. It's having enough belief in a certain kind of future that it changes what we do right now. And John summarizes kind of the message in Revelation at the end again in chapter 22. And if you've got your Bibles, look this up. And there's a couple themes that appear. The first theme is this in chapter 22, verse 8. He tells us, whatever else you do, as you look to the future, keep your worship in the right place. Keep your worship in the right place. So there's all these things going on in Revelation, and these are the words that John writes. It says, I, John, verse 8, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And it's a repeat of what happened actually in chapter 19, where John falls in front of the angel, and the angel says, no, no, you're getting this wrong. Don't miss the point. The only point you need to get is worship God. Keep your worship in the right place. Don't take your eyes off him. Remember what you've seen. More importantly, remember who you see. And then he ties that into a second theme that occurs in Revelation, which is it isn't just about your worship, but once you have your worship in the right place, have your worship direct your actions. Your belief has to determine your behavior. So he goes on in verse 12 and he says, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Really important in the book of Revelation is not to get caught into this distant future that doesn't impact your present. Continually, John says, look, this is what's going on. This is what you do. This is how you act. This is how you behave. The reason we mess up on our actions, we do inappropriate things, is because we have messed up on our worship. We've lost the clarity of our vision. And that's important enough, significant enough, that it's worth us taking kind of a future walkthrough, if you will. And so if you go back to the beginning of Revelation, we're going to look at a bunch of passages here very quickly together. What I'd like you to notice as we do, just some themes that emerge. One of them is a compression of time. And so we hear all kinds of words in Revelation that talk about the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, who was, who is, and who is to come. That when we live in the present, in light of the future and our worship of God that directs our actions today, time is compressed. Time doesn't matter. Time's irrelevant. It's all the same thing. It's not about some distant, clouded future. It's about taking that future, bringing it close, living it now, because in God's economy, in God's thinking, in God's perspective of life, time is compressed. Then also notice the words that John uses, because he says over and over and over, this is what I see. This is what I see. I looked and I saw. I looked and I saw. Because what we see in our future determines what we do today. In old line sermons, it's just live in light of eternity. It's all we're really talking about. So I've picked that up with me in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. It says, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Worship and action tied together. Time brought together. He goes on, he says, look, he is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty, all of time brought together. He tells them in verse 11 then, write this on a scroll. Write what you see. What you see. And he begins this long statement or series of statements of what John saw, all in the context of seven churches in real history, in real time, with real issues, all needing a vision of the future that impacts their present. Having clarity of what they see so that it changes what they do. All needing to live every day with that dominating their heart and soul and mind. So you get to chapter 4 of the book of Revelation and this picture of the throne room of heaven. And John writes, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And there was a throne with someone sitting on it, and creatures around it. And day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come.'" And he picks up the theme again in chapter 5. And he says, "And I saw," this is what I saw, this is the vision, "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" Look there. No matter what's going on here, look there. Worship there. But keeping our eyes on that vision is really hard. Life, by that I mean sort of surface reality, experiential kind of existence, which you encounter when you go to work tomorrow, all of those things seem to tear our eyes away from this clear picture of the glory and the power of God, of worship of God into eternity. It took the eyes of the people in the time of Revelation off of God. It still takes our eyes off of it. And the revelation of John speaks to it. It isn't some pie-in-the-sky kind of thing. And so as you read it, there's always this interplay between heaven and earth, heaven and earth. And we don't have the time to look at it all. But revelation of John speaks to that. And John says things, "I watched as the seals were opened. I looked and I saw the souls of those who were slain. I saw and I watched. I saw and I watched. I saw and I watched." Seeing on earth what's going on. And they were hard things. In Revelation, they're framed as woes, as destroyers, as darkness, as plagues, as apocalypse, as thunder. But in the middle of all of those things in chapter 7, verse 9, a multitude that no one could count from every tribe and nation and language crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb." Look there. Keep your eyes there. Never forget it. Never take your eyes off it. Never let the future grow distant. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. He goes on, he says, "And I saw another angel flying into midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those on the earth. And he said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory and worship him.'" From chapter 14. If we're going to have a meaningful vision today, if we talk about that for a group of churches, if you talk about that at Southridge Fellowship, if you talk about that in your own family, if you look in your own life, if you want a meaningful vision of the future, then we have to keep the future close. And we have to live it. And live into it. In chapter 19, John's revelation, he says, "I saw heaven standing open. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True." In chapter 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven having the key to the abyss," because he wins. "I saw," says in chapter 20, verse 4, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus." Much more alive to me, incidentally, when I read that now. "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness." In my youth, that was one of those statements out there somewhere. We watch the news now, it's no longer out there, is it? It's a pretty literal kind of statement. Chapter 20, verse 14, "And I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and the book of life was opened." Chapter 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and he will be their God. And he showed me the holy city, and it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel.'" The only thing he didn't see, which he talks about in chapter 21, verse 22, he says, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. We've got to keep our worship and our vision in the right place. We've got to take that future and hold it close. Because here's the biblical news reality, is we can see the future. We do know what it looks like. We don't know all the details. We don't know necessarily what happens tomorrow, but we do know that long-term, distant future, and we know it with absolute clarity as long as our worship stays focused. We know what it is. So the question for each of us is really simple, is what do we see? How do we live the next day? How do we live today? Because what I see determines what I do. What I believe about the future determines what I do. And if I let the future get too distant, too fuzzy, too kind of out there, then the immediate realities of life, all those things we deal with this afternoon and tonight and tomorrow and the next day, those things press in, they dominate, and we're going to know it's happening, and we're going to know we've lost the future, the clarity that needs to belong there, because it will be affecting us every day in every decision. And we come to the end of a day and we look back over our day and the decisions that we made, the choices that we made, what we did, how we spent our time, where we spent our money, what we invested in our life, and we realize I wasn't investing in the future. Not the future that I believe in. Or let me frame it a different way. If what I see actually determines what I do, then maybe what I'm already doing is telling me what I see. Did you follow me in that? If what I see determines what I do, then maybe what I'm already doing tells me what I really see. Maybe what we're already doing tells us what we really worship. Maybe it tells us what we see in the future. Maybe it tells us what we believe. And maybe my future or my vision is no longer forward-looking because I'm no longer holding the future that God has given close. So how does that play out for us? Well, it plays out in every level. Again, individual level, choices you make, church level choices we make, Fellowship Pacific choices we make, all of those kinds of things. So since it's a Fellowship Sunday, let me give you a few illustrations of churches choosing to live into that future. And I could give you many of them, many, many ones, because we're in a good place, generally speaking. In our group of churches, our mission statement is to leverage the collective strength of our churches in order to make a God-honoring impact. That means working together, partnering together in communion, to see something great happen for the glory of God. That's more than words on a page. We've been working at that for probably 7 years, really focusing on it the last four on a thing called partnership, trying to keep the end in mind for us. And we've had the privilege of seeing God work in really great ways. And it is God's work, and it is God's glory, and that's where it belongs. But it's been a rarely good time. And it comes down, however, to individual little decisions, or seemingly little decisions, of individual churches about what they're going to do and how they're going to operate. So one example, we have a church in Tumbler Ridge. How many of you have never heard of Tumbler Ridge? Okay, some of you are lying as well, because you don't want to admit you don't even know where Tumbler Ridge is in British Columbia. But it's in the north, and it's a little place, and it's got an economy that's pretty much determined. In fact, the whole town is pretty much determined by three mines that run in Tumbler Ridge. In this last year, all three mines have shut down. When you're in a small, rural, resource-based community like Tumbler Ridge, and all three of your mines shut down, so does the town. And the town vacates. So the church that's in Tumbler Ridge lost over half their people as people moved out looking for jobs out of that area, and they lost their pastor because they couldn't afford to pay them anymore. And so they asked our group of churches to go up, send some people up to do a consultation to try and help them. We really thought, to tell you the truth, that we were going up to help them shut down because there was nobody left. And when we got there, we found something totally different, which was a much smaller group of people, but completely committed to sharing the gospel with hurting people that are in a town that's wondering how it's going to survive, and people who don't want to move or afraid of losing the value of their house, all the things that occur when a town begins to die, and instead chose to start a thrift store, chose to try and help people in their community and try to share the gospel through that period. It's a church that may be smaller, but chose to live into the future, that chose to keep the future close. They knew what they were there for. And it's really a great story of a small church loving people with the love of Christ. Let me give you another story, totally different perspective. Church I grew up in, Central Baptist Church in Victoria. It's a very historic church. And it's a church that over time, as churches do, tended to reach an equilibrium where it wasn't sure how it was moving into the future as well. Still a fairly strong church, but if you know Victoria very well, you know the downtown core of Victoria has changed radically in the last 15 years or so. The church I grew up in there doesn't really exist anymore, neither does the city. It now has an inner city, and Central Baptist is on Pandora Avenue, which is sort of homeless central, and when they do like homeless camps, it's right pretty much in front of them, and they're sleeping on the front steps of the church. Totally different world. And a lot of older people there, including my parents. Trying to wonder, what do we do? And feeling the pressure of change. And who chose to change? Chose to live into that future. And still have a ways to go doing that. But in the last year alone, they had 135 people involved in serving the city, including about a quarter of them who weren't from the church, including city councilors working with them to try and help people who live around them, help the homeless. They started a fall festival for people who live around them with over 300 attending, a community Christmas, 300 people attending. They've begun regular breakfasts that they provide weekly within elementary schools and breakfast for the homeless who live near them. They started a summer kids program. Their kids program that they had was primarily church kids who would get dropped off and run to their program. They decided that wasn't doing what they needed it to do, switched their program to a thing they call Urban Adventures. First year they did it, they had like six kids and a lot of pressure from the church that this isn't working. Can't do it. So last year, 127 kids, which is more than they can have, over half of whom are non-church kids out of their community, again, around them. Choosing as a church to change things that are very hard for an established church to change, to live into the future, to see that future, to hold it close and make decisions. Changing things moment by moment, day by day. We have another church on Salt Spring Island. Some of you perhaps have visited at some point if you've been on Salt Spring Island. You may know Salt Spring Island is not big. It's an island. Got that part? We have another church that is pretty big, which is in South Delta. South Delta Baptist Church has an individual in the church who grew up originally on Salt Spring Island, felt called by God to plant a new church on Salt Spring Island, very different from the current church, but also on that island. If you're an existing church on a small island that struggles to survive, do you know how excited you get about somebody planting another church on your island? That's how excited they were. They weren't like pumped by the idea. And that created, to be quite honest, a bit of a tumultuous beginning to that conversation between South Delta and Salt Spring Island and trying to work through. But the truth is there's 12,000 people on Salt Spring Island, about 100 total between all the churches on Salt Spring Island go to church on any given Sunday. It's 11,900 who don't know the Lord who still live there. That's the bottom line. So we had lots of, let's call them crucial conversations about how that works and what we did. And we got a letter from Salt Spring Island Church, and I left it on my desk for a little while, actually thinking, I probably don't want to read this letter. It's not going to be like the most fun letter ever, and it's not going to go really great. And so I opened it, and let me read to you what it said in that letter. That it was difficult, this is the church writing to us, it was difficult to understand what God had in mind as we were just settling down, even showing growth under our young pastor's leadership, yet we were seemingly being confronted by another threat. However, the more we prayed about it, the more it has become clear that we need not go into defensive mode. In fact, this is an answer to prayer, as we have been praying during our time of visioning last year that the Lord would send missionaries to Salt Spring Island. It was an epiphany as we began to realize that this will strengthen us and motivate us into greater kingdom action as we mobilize further to seek greater relevance on Salt Spring Island, and we expect the Lord to bless us more as we're obedient to his calling. What a great letter. It's a small church feeling threatened who's choosing to live into the future, who's taking the future and holding it close. There are all kinds of exciting things going on that I could tell you where God is working in the hearts of people, because that's how this works. It isn't some distant, out there kind of thing. It's what does God do in us as a group of churches, as God works in each of us as churches individually, as God works in each of us as individuals, as we choose to live in the present in light of the future that God's called us to. It's not much more complicated than that. And there's so many good things going because of it. But here's what scares me. Here's my confession. I'm afraid that our family of churches, or your church, or any church, will hold the present more closely than we hold the future. I am afraid that for the fellowship today, this is the golden years that somebody will look back to. That people will look back and say, look, they had new churches, and look how those new churches did, and look how they got along, and they were in partnership, all those sorts of things. I'm happy if our group of churches and you are happy. I'm just happier if you're not too happy. Have a little bit of an edge to it. If we have a godly discontent at the millions, let me say that again because that is literally true, the millions of people who live around us in our region who don't know Christ and will never know the future that we're living into. It isn't just that we have a future that's clear that God's called us to. It's that we have a future that changes what we do today so it changes the future of others. We need a godly discontent. And vision assumes that we are passionate about the future God has planned. We hold it close. And vision cannot survive complacency. Not in your church, not in any church, not in our group of churches, and not in your own life. Vision cannot survive complacency, and there's nothing more dangerous to vision than a small degree of success. Nothing. And there's not many things that will lead us to worship in the wrong place as much as things going well. For us to take our eyes off God and start to pursue something that God, it's really not the vision that God's called us to. So take the time to stop. Appreciate what God's done. It's His work. It's His name. It's His glory. Then read the newspaper. Then watch the news. Look at airlines and pilots. Look at deaths in the Arab world. Look at another shooting in Langley or in Surrey. Look at drug abuse or child abuse or marriage breakups. Look across the street. Talk to your neighbor. Listen to stories people tell at work. What's going on in their families. See their needs and realize that we are called to more. So much more. If an animated studio, Pixar, with a vision begun in 1956 and with a creation of a single animated hand in 1972, has gone on to win 8 Academy Awards in Best Animated Features, it's made more than $10 billion from its films, it's known worldwide for Toy Story, Finding Nemo, and Frozen, surely, when we consider the God that we worship, the gospel we proclaim, the sacrifice of the cross, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the absolute certainty of our future that we are called to, surely we can have a vision that is bigger than a film of a fish or a toy. Surely we can believe God has called us to more than that. So let me just remind you where we started. Forward-looking vision assumes we see the future. The problem is it's so far away, so fuzzy, it becomes unclear and doubtful. There's no excuse for that to be the experience of a follower of Jesus Christ. Because the future is crystal clear and we have seen what it looks like. We need to hold that future close and live into it. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that when we look in the book of Revelation, we see a future that's tremendous. But a glorious, glorious picture. Help us to not just want to share it, but to actually do so. Let that vision of the future change what we do and who we are today, for your sake, for your name, for your glory, into eternity. Amen.